You can't tell by the intro, Lord willing, this is last week, if I get done today, for a little while anyway. Turn to Matthew chapter 14. I don't know if I'd call this one of my favorite miracles, but it's definitely one of the most interesting, and as I've had some time to think on this one the last several weeks. It's definitely an interesting one, and I think one that I trust that you're somewhat familiar with, starting in verse 22. We pick up the story after Jesus has just performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000 men anyway. Read along with me, verse 22. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the crowds away. And after he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from land, battered by the waves and the wind, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took a hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Let's pray. Father, we do come before you. We ask that you would just give us wisdom and discernment as we look into your word today. May you teach us as we have need, knowing that each of us is at different points in our lives and different things will strike out to us. Different concerns, different opportunities. But your word is all that we need. Well, I pray you guide us and teach us today. Amen. Obviously, very interesting passage. I trust you would agree. And as I was thinking about this some, you know, what makes a miracle? What in your mind makes a miracle? Now, Jesus has, healed people. He's cast out demons. He's resurrected individuals, turned water into wine. I'm trying to think of the big categories that he's done here. He's done lots of different things. And what makes a miracle? You know, as I was thinking about that, you know, is healing somebody a miracle? In the end, I believe it is. But, you know, people just having the belief, we have the idea of placebos in our culture when we test drugs on individuals. A lot of times, if someone believes a drug will help them, they get better. You know, we find, if you will, faith in the drug can heal sometimes as well as the drugs we take. And why is that? You know, we're fearful in one for me. And the scripture says when we believe things, certain things happen. But I think the simple definition of a miracle, in my mind, is when God's law has been modified such that it doesn't take effect. I think is the simplest way. And clearly, walking on water violates the law of gravity, surface tension, other things in physics. You just can't do that. You know, there are, I guess, a few lizards that can do it. They've got, you know, really big feet versus the surface tension of the water, but they don't have much weight either. They're able to do that. Men can't walk on water. Just can't do it. The best as you try. I don't care how big a shoe you put on, you're not going to be able to walk on water. So clearly, this is a miracle, and very, very interesting one. I think it's worth kind of getting the setting here. the first thing Jesus does after he's fed the 5,000, and you'll notice that it's his first thing because in verse 22 it says, immediately, just after he's done this miracle, the first thing he does is he makes his disciples get in a boat and send them away. And one of these classic things, you know, I think about certain of these things here. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he do that? And I'll speculate on that to some degree here as others. But the first thing he does is send his disciples away. And I think part of the reason why is we see in the second action that he takes here is he tells the crowds to go away. And some of what we know about that, if you remember, and I'll maybe encourage you to turn over to John chapter 6. We see the parallel passage in the Gospel of John. And we learn something about the crowd that Matthew doesn't really bring out in his account of the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 14 is probably the best place to keep up, if you remember from the miracle last night. Verse 14, therefore the people saw the sign. This is the feeding of the 5,000 and the tremendous blessing that they had, but they're able to feed everybody with five loaves and two fish. It said that this is truly a prophet is coming to the world. Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come to take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. I think we see different views by the different writers of what was happening here. Jesus knows what the people are going to do. They're going to try to come and take him. And we see in other places where this happens, right? And Jesus is able to just walk through their midst. Jesus is, I think, quite simply trying to protect his disciples from maybe a rowdy crowd, sends them away, and then he proceeds to disperse the rest of the people. And then he goes up to the mountain to pray, is what we find. And then the first thing he does is go and pray. Now, I guess the first thing is he goes and prays by himself. He doesn't take anybody with him. Matthew Henry talks about this as just another example that Christ has given for us, which I also believe, that in the midst of whatever work, and Jesus had a tremendous amount of work. He had no time to rest. He had great crowds pushing on him. People wanted to be healed time and time again. And in the midst of this, he's taking time to go pray by himself. How often do you do that? I trust that you do it with some frequency, hopefully daily, where you take some time to be alone. Matthew Henry makes another comment, which I had to think about a little bit, and maybe this will make you think a little bit. He quote here, those are not Christ's followers that do not care for being alone, that cannot enjoy themselves in solitude when they have none else to converse with, none else to enjoy but God and their own hearts. Now, I'll be honest, I can relate to this at least a little bit. I'm a little bit of a loner, and you know, good or bad. At least at the time, I kind of thought it was bad. I'm not sure it was so bad. You know, when I was younger, especially in high school, I wasn't particularly liked, you know. I wasn't in the in crowd and, you know, and I just kind of hung out by myself, did my own thing. At times, I didn't like it, and other times, oh, well. But I've kind of grown up that way as today, you know. And I would say to some degree that's not a bad thing. I've encouraged my own sons that, you know, you need to learn to kind of depend on yourself. But it's not also good for man to be alone. We know that from Scripture as well, right? You go all the way back to Adam. It's not good for man to be alone. And in fact, one of the worst things you can do to somebody is put them in solitary confinement, is what we find. But Matthew Henry makes this interesting comment. And I think the point he's trying to make, as I thought about this, is there needs to be times where we can be by ourselves with God. I think that's the simple point. And how much Jesus, with these crowds pressing on him, knowing the tremendous work he has to do, and I don't even know if we can completely appreciate this, in that Jesus, when he died, he said, I have done everything my Father intended. Do you go about every day thinking about everything that you need to do that God has for you to do? Because God has created good works for us to walk in them, has He not? How much more do we need? Because we can't pray as we should. We got to have the Spirit pray for us. How much do we need to pray so that we can know to do what God would have us to do? Knowing the best we can ever say is that, you know, we're an unworthful servant. I've only done what you've commanded me to do. But Jesus makes this point, or Matthew Henry does, that, you know, there ought to be a time that we get apart. And he was alone, praying. And this, as I thought about this a little bit, it makes me think of Ephesians chapter 6. This may not be what you would think of, but made me think of it. Ephesians 6, the biggest thing there is, and hopefully is a passage that you're at least somewhat familiar with, is the armor of God. You know, as we have our unison reading, we're getting close to Ephesians 6. There's other things in Ephesians 6 other than armor of God. You know, that's just what made me think of here, and you'll finally think, why do you think about the armor of God? Hopefully this will come together for you. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We need the armor so that we can do what we need to do so that we're defended. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you're able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is why I think of Ephesians 6 when we talk about prayer. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and the petition of the saints, and pray on my behalf. And he goes on, Paul speaks. You know, after we've got the armor of God on, what are we supposed to do? The thing we're supposed to do is pray. And Jesus has taken this time to come pray. And as I thought about this, it's just not any simple prayer. How long do you sit down and pray? We see later, as Jesus is getting ready to be taken and crucified, right? He prays all night, right? How long is Jesus praying here? If you remember the context, verse 15 of chapter 14, you can skip back in Matthew chapter 14 again. When did he do the miracle of feeding the 5,000? If you remember from, was it just last week? I guess it was just last week. It was evening. And if you remember last time, I talked about, I was going to get to this week. It's evening again here as we come down in this passage, right? Verse 23, it was evening, and there was two evenings we talked about this, that when Jesus did the miracle of feeding the 5,000, it was likely between 3 and 6 p.m., just before dark. And now it has become night, and it is evening. Okay, it's sometime after 6 o'clock in the evening, and if you will, this time of the year, it gets dark around 6 o'clock, right? Stays dark 12 hours, maybe a little bit longer. So it's just gotten after dark, and Jesus is now by himself up on the mountain praying. And how long does he pray? Well, thankfully, Matthew tells us. Because he stays there and he prays until the fourth watch. Now, this is actually a Roman term that they would have four watches at night. It was not common to have one soldier stay watch all of the night. You would divide it into four watches. Each watch was 3 hours, basically 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 6, roughly. Okay, they didn't so much necessarily have watches exactly like we have today. They would usually do things by dark. And I don't know how they kept track of the in-between. You know, they did have clocks and stuff. So the fourth watch would have been just before dawn, say 3 to 6 a.m. So Jesus has been up on the mountain for 9 hours praying. Now, he's been up all day, ministering, tired. It becomes night. He goes up on the mountain by himself to pray for 9 hours. How often do you pray for 9 hours? I remember I've listened to some of the DVDs by Paul Washer, and he talks about he's done that some. I'd be honest, I'm not sure I can remember a time where I've gone and sat by myself for half a day or a day and just prayed. Maybe that's why I don't have some of the power that Jesus had, right? But what did he say? You know, by much prayer and fasting? You can't do these things. Maybe that's a shame to me, and then maybe encouragement to you as well. How much time do we spend praying? And I would argue we need to pray more than Jesus did. Our communion with God is weak. How much do we pray? So Jesus has been praying for 9 hours, and knowing what he intends to do, he proceeds to walk out to where the disciples are. And it says that they were out in the sea, and it's the wind is contrary, I think is verse 24, the wind was contrary. Now, the Sea of Galilee is not a particularly huge body of water, but it's not small either. It's, 10 miles in diameter. I've seen some small lakes that they can get some pretty good waves on them. Sea of Galilee, I assume, could get even bigger, especially if the wind is, as it says here, contrary. And Jesus then is walking to them. The disciples, it's probably worth talking about the disciples. They're doing what Jesus told to do, right? He told them to get in a boat and go. And the wind is contrary. And it's probably worthy of contrasting this a little bit. This is not the first time the disciples have been out in the Sea of Galilee with a contrary wind, right? If you turn back to Matthew chapter 8, maybe flip back there. It's maybe briefly worth considering this. Verse 23. In this case, Jesus is leading into the boat. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. You'll probably remember this. And when they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing," he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds obey him?" They don't say much else in that passage. You notice there are some differences here. Obviously, the first and foremost is the disciples are by themselves this time. They don't have Jesus in the boat with them to wake him up and say, "Jesus, hey, can you calm the seas down again? You did this before." They're by themselves. And I wonder a little bit what it was like. And if you think about the timing, they've been out on the sea for 9 hours. It could have been bad for most of that time. I don't know. We're not really told that. The sea could have even been bad when they got in the boat. I don't know. In my mindset, I kind of think the sea was kind of calm when they got in. It didn't get rough till later. And Jesus is not with them. And I'm sure in the back of their mind, at least a couple of them are going to think, "Boy, I sure wish Jesus was here. Last time he was here, we woke him up and he calmed it down." But Jesus is not with them this time. So we see them in this mindset. They're probably not in the best mindset to start with. And then they see Jesus walking on the water. Just before dawn, we're not sure the exact time. It must have been enough that they could see him coming. So in my mind, again, I had the idea that maybe the sun was coming up and they could see him a little bit, but it wasn't clear. They're not sure what they're seeing, and right, what's their response? Verse 26, it's a ghost. I'm sure they got to be thinking, there's no way that could be Jesus walking out here. He's walking on the water. Can't be him. Must be a ghost. And their response here, I'm not even sure what to think about. No one really commented as I studied. They cry out in fear that it was a ghost. I'm not sure exactly why that is. They think maybe Jesus is dead. I don't know. No one really talks about that. But they're afraid. They see Jesus coming, doing something that shouldn't be done. Men don't walk on water. They know they can't do it. But Jesus is coming to them, knowing their need. You know, a little aside here, I think, you know, again, this is a strange way my mind works. Being an engineer and reading after different people, you know, some of the best scientists who have ever lived have been Christians. I don't know if you're aware of that. Probably one of my favorite is George Washington Carver. And when I read about him, that he would go out and pray early in the morning every day and seek God's guidance on his studies. And you know, he did more with peanuts than anybody, much less other things. And I kind of put that thought together with Levi always joking that when he gets older, he's going to develop a hoverboard. You know, so here's Jesus hovering on the water. You know, if we study what God's doing here, maybe there's a learning here for us scientists that we can learn how to hover on the water. I don't know. Bottom line is, we don't know how Jesus did this. Obviously, in the simplest way, he doesn't have to obey the laws he's put in place. He can do whatever he wants to do. That's how he can walk through a wall. We can't do it. He can walk on the water. You know, some have speculated that somehow he made the water denser so he could walk on it, or he somehow made himself not subject to the law of gravity. Again, any of those things he did, he had to do something that's not natural. He walked on the water. So we see his disciples first. They're fearful about what they're seeing. You know, they're seeing Jesus, the one who they probably wanted, right? The sea was rough. Jesus was with them last time. He was able to calm the sea down. So I'm certain in some way they were thinking about Jesus, and they see him, and they don't understand this. They're quite frightened. You know, I'm mindful of the joke sometimes when Jesus comes to, or God brings something in our math to help us, we often don't recognize it as for what it is. They become frightened. And then Peter does something that, you know, as I've thought about this, I just don't understand. Peter looks at him and says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to the water." Now, what if it's not Jesus? You know, is this the thing? You know, what if it's not Jesus? This is Satan looking like Jesus. And Satan could say, "Oh, come on out here. I'll let you drown." Why would Peter say this? I don't even understand it. You know. And if Jesus does respond, probably how do you know to respond? I don't know. Would this be the desire of proof that you would want? You know, as I thought through that, I don't understand. But obviously Peter, having the faith that he did, makes this bold request. "If it's you, command me to come out." And he does. The Lord says, "Come." Right? Peter gets out of the boat. None of the other disciples do. You know, if the first disciple makes this request, you know, why would say, "Hey, why don't I tag along with Peter?" But Peter heads out of the boat, and we see very quickly what happens to Peter. He takes his eyes off of Jesus. The winds is what gets him, right? Seeing the wind, verse 30, he became frightened. He didn't see the wind beforehand? Maybe the simple thing, and again, as I read and studied about this a little bit, you know, I don't really see. Maybe just the fact that he was so amazed that Jesus was there, he kind of forgot about some of those other things. And maybe that is the way it is with us, and maybe the way it should be for us. Right? Are we so wrapped up in what God is doing in our lives that some of these other things that distract us, we don't see? And how important, I think the example we see, how important it is that we keep our eyes on Jesus so these things that are around us that do potentially distract us don't bother us. Because Peter's just got out of the boat and he's immediately frightened. After Jesus told him to come, this is the proof Peter wanted. And he starts to sink in the water. And then he does something. I'm trying to remember. I don't think the reading I talked about this. It talked about that Peter prays. That's a simple thing he does. He cries out. And in my mind, I've thought about what we've talked about over the years. This is one of those classic cases of a flare prayer. Jesus, help me! There wasn't much involved in this prayer. Need some help. And I need it now. Lord, save me. Was it not fervent? Was it not specific? No doubt of what he wanted. He cried, Lord, save me. And Jesus does what? He does. He saves. He reaches out to him. Matthew Henry uses the scripture and says he must have reached out with his right hand. For us, so that we'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When we find ourselves in trouble, do we first cry out to God? Do we find ourselves in trouble? Say, George, if it be you, come to me. Or call me to come to you. Verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But it must be asked in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Peter had got doubts. And he saw that worked out in his life. He was seeing the sea driven by the wind. We have to have our faith, and it must be enduring. But Jesus is merciful to him. And then do you notice, when does the storm stop? Does it stop when Jesus grabs Peter? It doesn't. The storm keeps going. Peter's been saved, but the storm's still going. When's the storm stop? Verse 32, when they got to the boat. And I kind of chuckled to myself. It'd be kind of hard to get in a boat that's kind of going up and down. So Jesus has to stop the waves before he steps into the boat. Again, I have this picture of the, you know, as he gets near the boat, everything gets calm. He just kind of steps over the side. Everything's great. I don't know exactly what it looks like, but that's in my mind. That's what I have, the idea. You know, we were teasing last night. One of the kids had the Abercrombie and Fitch A and F shirt, you know, and that guy doesn't want anybody to wear his clothes. It's not cool. In my mind, Jesus was cool. The boat stops, and he just steps over the edge. Almost wonder, how wet was he? You know, was the water all over him? I don't know. But when he gets to the boat, the storm stops, and everything gets calm again. And notice, and I read earlier in Matthew chapter 8, notice how the disciples behave differently this time. Turn over there real quick, Matthew chapter 8 again. Verse 27, the men were amazed, right? Jesus woke up and he calmed the sea, spoke to the wind, they stopped. They're amazed. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And that's the end of the discussion right there. They're just kind of wondering what Jesus is. But what do they do here? When they got to the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him. They did a lot more than just marvel at who he was. And I think this is just another reminder of other places as a proof that Jesus is God. Because when you see prophets or angels or others being worshipped or endeavored to be, they always stop those individuals and say, no, no, no. I'm not God. You don't worship me. Jesus doesn't do that. After all these miracles the disciples have seen, as I've gone through, at least through Matthew, and I don't know that I can say this with certainty, but I do find it interesting. This is the first example I see of them worshiping Jesus. They weren't just marveling at who he was. Verse 33, you are certainly God's son. All doubts been removed from their mind. They're not marveling about who he is. They know who he is. Do you know who God's son is? You know, we can know the same thing. I was thinking about this some earlier. I talked briefly as I kind of started. What's a miracle? If God's worked in your heart, that's a miracle. That he's taken that heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. One who hates God, who doesn't want to obey any of his laws. If God has changed your heart, that's a miracle. As good a miracle as we see here. Taking you from Satan's realm. Do you see Jesus as God? And do you worship him? Well, that's all I had for today. I'm a little early. I'm a little short. But I'm going to stop there. I could say more. But do you get some feel for that? Like I said, as I studied and read this last couple of weeks on this one, I got to where I really like this miracle a lot better than somebody else. Really, really did. And again, maybe a little bit of my engineering mind. How do you do it? What did he do there? But if you find yourself driven and tossed by the wind, cry out to Jesus. He can stop it. He can give you a peace that passes all understanding. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in the word of prayer.